Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So this is the third of our talks, and we're finally getting to the heart of the matter. So my talk right now is Aquinas the Wordsmith, and then I believe your talk is going to be Aquinas the DJ. So we'll be looking more at the poetry of St. Thomas Aquinas as in the actual words in and of themselves, right? But before, I think I'd be a little remiss if I didn't mention the one thing that was not in your talk on last night, which is the miracle of Bolsena. So when I take students to Italy, I like to go to Orvieto, and there's a chapel there, the Chapel of the Corporal, which has in it, in 1263, there was a Polish priest coming down into the Holy Land, and he had a bit of a problem with understanding the, what is really happening in the Eucharist, and asked our Lord, if he could have just a little bit of help, right? And I'm really abridging this one, right? But essentially what happens is that the host, as he's offering the Mass, starts to bleed on the corporal. The corporal is this garment, this piece of cloth that's laid on top of the altar. The frescoes that you see in the background of the picture here are actually in the chapel of the corporal. And so the frescoes go setting by setting to tell the story of this priest who goes, is completely weirded out by what's happening, goes and finds the Pope who's in Orvieto at the time. The Pope then brings a whole bunch of people with him to go figure out what's going on. He sees and beholds this corporal with the blood stains on it. There are a number of testing true things, just like Juliana, right? The testing of all of this is conducted. And, it's one of these things that's not mentioned explicitly in the adoption of the Feast of Corpus Christi. But nonetheless, over the centuries, we've always kind of understood that this is one of those things that might have put, Urban in mind that, hey, I need to promote this feast just a little bit more. Before we get into it, I want to say just a few words about aesthetic criticism in St. Thomas Aquinas, which is going to help guide principles, right? So if he's going to produce his own poetry, I want us to have our own standards for judging poetry according to Aquinas's own method. We've got a little bit of a wonky thing going on here with the slide, so I'm going to have to read off of this with you. So this is in the Prima Pars to question 5. Beauty and goodness in a thing are identical fundamentally, for they are based upon the same thing, namely the form. As we talked about the four causes, right? We talked about material, efficient, formal, and final. And consequently, goodness is praised as beauty. But they differ logically, for goodness properly relates to the appetite, goodness being what all things desire, and therefore it has the aspect of an end, the appetite being a kind of movement towards a thing. On the other hand, beauty relates to the cognitive faculty, for beautiful things are those which please when seen. Hence, beauty consists in due proportion. For the senses delight in things duly proportioned, as in what is after their own kind, because even sense is a kind of reason, just as every cognitive faculty. Now, since knowledge is by assimilation, and similarly relates to form, beauty properly belongs to the nature of a formal cause. Putting this in context of the lunch that we just ate, those were some beautiful sandwiches. However, the first reaction is normally a sensory reaction, right? And that is related to the end of the sandwich, right? It is good for you, right? That it is beautiful is secondary and is cognitive in its sense. And there are three qualifications for St. Thomas Aquinas. One of them is mentioned in this quote for when we describe the beauty of something. And I mention this especially because we're talking about poetry, and when we're talking about art, we're talking about beauty. So it consists in due proportion, right? That is, it has a certain symmetry that is appropriate to the form of the object. Secondarily, it has a clarity, or a claritas, right? So there is something that it catches your eye. It is not always necessarily luminescent like light, but clarity is a way of describing it. So, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas will talk about you as a human being. You can possess beauty. Now, in the physical form, right, that relates to the goodness of our features, right? So as a human being, there is a goodness that is desired in, you know, in our form. And there can be a certain symmetry, right? There's these, like, you know, these things you see on the internet are out, like, judging, like, celebrities' faces based on the symmetry of the face, right? But really, when we think about what's appropriate to the human being, it's not just the physical, there's also the spiritual. And so for St. Thomas Aquinas, we would say that the beauty of the soul is the honestos, which is a subset of temperance. And so if you have a beautiful soul, you have your virtues in due proportion to each other, right? It's not like you work on the moral life and you're like, okay, today, you know, like, it's not like a workout regime, right? Where you have like leg day and upper body day or something like that. It's not like I'm wake up in the morning and be like, I'm going to work on fortitude today. And then, I can't be prudent today. I only do prudence on Saturdays, right? There has to be a proportion where all of these things function together. And, you know, we've seen that. I was in an airport and it was like this guy, he obviously always skipped leg day, had like the thinnest legs you've ever seen, but like, it was like, could not move his elbows because he like lifted so much. And again, like, love him. He's a child of God. But, you know, there's a certain disproportion to the body, right? And there's a horrible M. Night Shyamalan movie, Lady in the Water. Don't see it. But one of the little sub-jokes in it is this guy who only lifts with his right arm, right? And so he's got like this, like, he's a scrawny guy. He's got like scrawny left arm, but like he's got like bodybuilder right arm, right? So we need due proportion to ourselves. And that goes for the spirit and the soul and the virtues as well as the body itself, which is also one of those ways where I know that you guys are young and you think you'll live forever, but beauty will fade, the physical beauty will fade. But as Aquinas would say, right, your ability to be beautiful actually increases with age so long as you're growing in virtue. And this goes as well with clarity. And we know this in the moral lives of people that we meet, where there's a sort of shininess to their souls, where there's a brilliant radiance, right, where you just are in the presence of someone that you know is a lot holier than you, and it shines a light on all the things that you try to ignore. So you run to confession, or you talk to your friends, or get down before the Lord and say, God help, please make me better, right? So we need due proportion, we need clarity. And then the third thing that something needs to be beautiful, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, is it needs magnitude. That is, if I go to the Accademia in Florence, and I go to the gift shop, and I go buy one of these like little one-inch tall statues of David, right? It's exactly the same proportions. It's even a similar type of marble sometimes that they'll take to form these. So it has proportion, it has clarity, but there's a heck of a difference between the 14-foot tall statue of David by Michelangelo, right, and the little one that you can buy in the gift shop. And I would say that this goes in the same way of the forgotten virtue of magnanimity among human beings today, that so often we circumscribe our lives in virtue in tiny little parameters so that you can make nice, neat, tiny, cozy things, right? And things that are cozy and things that are cute and things that are Instagram worthy oftentimes aren't on the scale, right, to really put yourselves out and risk seeing lack of proportion, right? We circumscribe things and make them small because we want to preserve proportion and clarity. But when we don't make it on a large enough size scale of a task, right, then there's no scale for greatness. And so there has to be greatness to it as well. And I think of this in the ways of like handwriting these days. I know that sounds really strange to relate it to that, but like people who want to have really neat handwriting, you'll find that they like really, really, really small, right? Because the larger you make it, the more you risk seeing the imperfections, right? And so there has to be sort of a boldness to write large as well, which consists in the beauty of the object. Continuing on with this, right? So especially in reflection to ourselves. So we're not just judging St. Thomas Aquinas, right? We're not giving him like, you know, 10 out of 10 or whatever. We're also considering the utility of learning this in the larger context. In the second part of the second part, in question 145, St. Thomas Aquinas says, "The beauty of the body consists in a man having his bodily limbs well proportioned together with certain clarity of color. On like manner, spiritual beauty consists in a man's conduct or actions being well proportioned in respect to the spiritual clarity of reason. Now, this is what is meant by honesty, which we have stated to be the same as virtue, and it is virtue that moderates according to reason all that is connected with man, whereby, wherefore, honesty is the same as spiritual beauty. Hence, Augustine says, by honesty, I mean intelligible beauty, which we properly designate as spiritual." And I, as young adults, you probably have seen that, where you have the initial reaction, which, again, it's the way that we've inverted this, right? We often take that initial reaction to seeing the physical features of someone as a declaration of the beauty of that person, when really that is a reaction to the goodness of the end for which, you know, they have been made. Well, not entirely where they've been made, but there's a goodness related to it, right? And then, you know, that person opens up their mouths, or you see them like kick a puppy, and then you realize that they are not beautiful at all, right? They are, in fact, ugly people, right? No matter what the outward appearance is. So they might have this outward goodness to them, but they are ugly. And they've revealed that by their virtue or lack thereof. Okay, so what is beauty? Beauty is that which pleases when seen. How is it beautiful? It has clarity or brilliance, proportionality according to its kind. It has a kind of integrity or wholeness to it as well, right? If there's something lacking, it is not going to be beautiful. And where is beauty? In bodies, when reason lights upon the sensible, in spirit, as honesty or intelligible beauty. But there's something more to art than just beauty. So real quick here, this relates to what we were talking about. Our ability to encounter it, and as we brought this up in the last conversation, relies on the ability for us to pay attention, to have silence and stillness in our temperament and our disposition, such that we have the habitus, we have the disposition to recognize it intellectually. And you can see this as well in sort of like, you know, the question that was asked during lunch and after the talk was, how do I cultivate this, right? And this is my color chart of how do you cultivate this, right? So high level of contemplation acts, practicing music, playing music, being in the loft and singing in choir together, right, is something where we are actively engaged in it such that the body is harmoniously at rest and the mind is then able to enter into the mystery. Going to a concert, yeah, that's an experience. I've been to some great concerts. I'm old, so my concerts were like 90s bands like Better Than Ezra, Collective Soul. None of you know any of that stuff. That's great. That's really good. Good for you guys. Then there's also still stuff that's tangible, things that we used to have, like, you know, the hidden track on the CD or the vinyl, right, where you had this even then, like the sacramental experience of a stuffness of the thing, right? So like the vinyl CD, the collection, right? And you guys, you know, have that these days too. But then there's also like streaming, the radio, the playlist. There's something different that's lost between me making a mix CD for my future wife and then you guys like just sending like a Spotify playlist as a declaration of love, right? There's something insubstantial about it and lacks, it's more abstract. And so is a way of taking us out of reality and the ability to experience real beauty. And then the ultimate way in which we make ourselves tools of all of this and no longer are active participants in the beautiful is just the endless scrolling, right, of TikTok algorithms, you know, Snapchat, of just like not even having your own personal preference, but rather letting, you know, this thing just be foisted upon you. And so what we go is from contemplation to consumption, right? And that's really a big thing. And what we're aiming for in art is contemplation, not consumption, as Joseph Pieper would say in Leisure, the Basis of Culture. The other element I want to look to when we look at the text here is the sublimity of what St. Thomas Aquinas is writing. And here, St. Thomas writes less explicitly about what the sublime is, and so I'm more intuiting from the text that Thomas would have read. So what is the sublime? Sublime consists in greatness of thoughts. So again, we have that in the beautiful. That's something the two of them share. In the natural sense, the artist is able to have great thoughts and to have vehement and enthusiastic passions, right? Vehement and enthusiastic passions. One of the issues that you have is this idea of the inspiration of the artist, right? The inspiration of the artist is one of these troublesome things where we want to be able to rationalize the production of the artistic object, right? Where there also is, in a certain sense, the understanding that the artist, as part of his craft, has a stillness of soul and intellect that allows inspiration to come to them. Then what we can also talk about in sublimity of an object of art are the figures of thought, the figures of speech, and the arrangement of the words. And I think I included one more slide, I hope I did, to help you understand this. Now, Aquinas is writing in Latin, and I'm going to get into a bit of the Latin, and I'm sorry, but it's the only way. Every act of translation is an act of betrayal. So if we actually really want to get into what Aquinas is doing and understand him in the poetry, you know, classroom, we have to get down to that. And one of the ways to understand this is that the word order that we have in English is not necessarily the same as we have in Latin. And Latin allows for greater flexibility and subtlety that I'm going to talk about here. So things like English prose order. A golden clasp fastens her purple cloak. Well, in Virgil, aurea corpiam subnectit fibula vesta, right? So what we have here is adjective A, adjective B, verb, noun A, noun B. And what that word order does is it does in words the very idea of what's contained in the thought. Right? So poetry can affect this. You know, one of my favorite lines from Homer is when Odysseus is in the underworld and he sees Sisyphus carrying the rock up to the very top, and then the rock starts to fall down. And what Homer does, and what poetry can do, Homer says, and forgive the Greek here, autosapeta kalinda kaliata autos, right? It's one of my favorite lines in Homer because the very line itself is the sound of the rock falling back down the hill. And you can't separate the sound and the sense. There's a mystery contained in that. And then again, to be even clearer about this, what is sublimity? What is beauty in poetry? To be or not to be, that is the question. And if we reduce it and take the poetry out of it, right, so my version, the question is, to be or not to be? Or as No Fear Shakespeare, have you guys seen these, right? We cheat with these, you know, we crib with them, right? The question is it better to be alive or dead? But if I ask myself the question, is it better to be alive or dead, I have reduced the thought and circumscribed the meaning. Right? Does that make sense? I hope it does. I see a lot of nodding heads. Good. So let's get into, the sublime itself. And that might be, I fear it's way too small. And so that's why we have the handout. So what we're looking at is one of the hymns here. So just a rough translation here. The heavenly word proceeding forth, right? So verbum supernum prodiens. And I'll just read the English. Yet leaving not his father's side and going to his work on earth has reached at length his at life's eventide. By false disciple to be given to foemen for his blood athirst, himself the living bread from heaven he gave to his disciples first. in twofold form of sacrament, he gave his flesh, he gave his blood, that man of soul and blood blent might wholly feed on mystic food. In birth, man's fellow man was he, his meat while sitting at the board. He died our ransomer to be, he reigns to our great reward. O saving victim, opening wide the gate of heaven to man below, our foes press hard on every side, thine aid supply, thy strength bestow. All praise and thanks to thee ascend, forevermore, blessed one in three. O grant us life that shall not end in our true native land with thee. So one of the things to understand is that Aquinas is writing in a poetic form called iambic tetrameter. Iambic tetrameter has a long history in Christian hymnody. So St. Ambrose of Milan, St. Ambrose of fame, you can see him, right? Father, am I correct that the four Latin fathers are up there in the... so when we're praying in the main chapel, right, above the tabernacle, you'll see four figures. There's St. Gregory the Great on the top left. He's the one wearing the funny Pope tiara. There's St. Jerome on the right, my favorite. That was my confirmation saint, Latin Greek guy, just like I am, and really, really biting in the humor as well, what I like to think myself as. Do yourselves a favor sometime and read the correspondence between St. Jerome and St. Augustine. It's fabulous. And if you ever think that we worry too much about liturgy, St. Jerome and St. Augustine, same thing. You know, St. Augustine's writing St. Jerome, all my parishioners are complaining, there's this new translation, it's horrible, what are you doing wrong? And then St. Jerome says, excuse me, how much Hebrew have you studied? And he basically puts him in his place. They start off on a bad footing. But that was kind of Jerome's attitude. In fact, one of the best commentaries that I've ever read is St. Jerome's commentary on Psalm 1. Because if you read St. Augustine and a lot of the other early fathers, they'll read like, you know, blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord, right? Psalm 1. And most of the commentators are like, oh, this is Jesus Christ. St. Jerome, like, just shoots from the hip straight away, right? Commentary to Psalm 1, St. Jerome. I hear some people say that they think this is Jesus Christ. Those people are idiots. Let me tell you what it is, right? Which means that the saints can disagree. Anyway, I've digressed there. So St. Ambrose famously writes, "Aeterne rerum conditor." And of course, this is also, as someone who teaches Latin, one of the reasons why I prove that Church Latin or Ecclesiastical Latin or the Italian pronunciation as it's properly understood is deficient. Because conditor can be two different words. There's conditor and conditor, right? One is the person who is the creator of all things in the world, and the other person is the guy who asks if you like some pepper on your steak. So you have to, anyway, that's a whole other story. I don't think you guys care. We'll move on. So iambic tetrameter. Now, there's a difference in between qualitative and quantitative syllables and the way that they're measured in Latin verse. The shift is effected well before the time of Saint Thomas Aquinas. So if you try to, if there are any Latin nerds here who learn how to scan Latin in the old way, it's not going to scan properly. It will sort of scan properly, and then it won't, right? It'll fall horribly off the rails. Because Saint Thomas Aquinas is working on stress, and I think I'm going to actually leave a lot of that conversation for Father when he's talking about Aquinas' DJ. But what you do notice, at least, is that we have these eight syllables. And what you do with them is you have a certain rhythm, right? And so, but we can talk about that in the fourth talk. What I will point out, right, are certain other features that are prevalent here in St. Thomas Aquinas's craft making. Homoteluton, or homeoteluton. Homoteluton is just the way that really fancy people at cocktail parties say rhyming, okay? Homeo means the same. Teluton means the end, like the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. So homeoteluton means they have the same end. This can happen within a single verse, or it can happen over couplets. And really, the way to think of iambic tetrameter in this is to realize that iambic tetrameter means that you have four lines. The tetra means four, like tetris, okay? And so actually, even though they are written out as two lines, these are a couplet going together. And so there's a rhyme going on here between this couplet and this couplet. So what you may see as A, B, A, B, right, are really internal rhymes within the couplet, not between lines, because it's a tetrameter, not a dimeter, right? Dimeter would be 2 feet in the line. Okay, going back to this though, so we have rhyme. There is early attestation of rhyme in Latin verse. I'm not a particular fan of it in classical Latin verse. You have Cicero's famous "O fortunatum natum me consule Romam," right? "O Rome, most fortunate to be born when I was consul," right? Which is like the most, if you think, political slogans these days are obnoxious, right? And the only reason we have this line of poetry is that it was so bad that everyone repeated it, right? So because it's like the most obnoxious thing, our bridges are the best bridges. Anyway, the way that people make fun of these sort of politicians who talk themselves up, right? That's what Cicero was doing. He was constantly self-praising. And so we have this one preserved line of rhyming Latin text because it was so obnoxious. But what we do have here in St. Thomas Aquinas, so this is going to be in the fifth stanza, right? "O salutaris hostia, quae celi pandis ostium, bella premon hostilia, dal robert fer auxilium," right? "Stia, stium, stilia, ium," right? This repetition of these ends, right? But also these internal things, right? The host and the ost and host again, right? And so what that has is that rhythmical effect, which, again, if you were paying attention in the first lecture, is in accordance with sort of harmonizing the body, right? Acknowledging that we are sensible creatures that then gives room for the contemplative act to emerge out of. Also, other key features, right? So lit nerds here, right? This is where we stand up, right? Anaphora, epistrophe, and simploce, right? So anaphora is the repetition in lines of the same beginning. Epistrophe is when we end the line with the same ending. And simploce is what Aquinas has done when he does all of it the same, right? We begin in the same structure and we end in the same structure, right? Think about this like in Winston Churchill, right? "We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the hills. We will like this repetition that gets you to buy into what is going on. I think people still watch like the Office, right? When Dwight's trying to sell a car, and he's like, "You will sell me this car. You will sell me this car. You will sell me that." And this idea of like the repetition that is a way of convincing this person. It is a substitute for a logical argument. And yet at the same time, it is a pattern recognition that we as human beings, pattern recognizing creatures, love, right? We want to delight people, right? We want to delight them, to instruct them, and then to move them to contemplation. And so we have senascens dedit socium, convescens in edulium, se moriens in pretium, se regnans dat in primium, right? So this senascens, se moriens, se regnans, right? And then this verbal structure that's repeated, in edulium, in pretium, in primium, right? So it's overwhelming in the repetition of its structure so that you can have room to contemplate through repetition the unity of these ideas. All right, so with time's sake, I want to look at one of the other hymns that we have here. So first and second Vespers. And maybe, I don't think we've explained any of this. So if people don't have a Catholic background, Matins is today mercifully usually done just early in the morning. But before internal HVAC and other things destroyed human beings' sleep cycle, it is natural for human beings to have a period of wakefulness in the middle of the night, usually around 3 a.m. And so Matins would sometimes, in some communities at least, although communities that get derelict in their morals, that might throw like a Juliana out, might be the sort of people who save Matins for when everyone wakes up later in the morning. But in other communities, Matins would be sung in the night. And then if you had a feast, like the Feast of Corpus Christi, you would have the Vespers from the night before the feast, and then the Vespers of the night of the feast, right? Same way we have like Christmas Eve, or something like that, or the Easter Vigil. And so these Vespers, that this is the hymn that St. Thomas Aquinas composed for these Vespers. Let's look at Caswell's translation. Sing, my tongue, the Savior's glory, of his flesh the mystery sing, of the blood all price exceeding, shed by our immortal King, destined for the world's redemption, from a noble womb to spring, of a pure and spotless virgin, born for us on earth below, he as man with man conversing, stayed the seeds of truth to sow. Then he closed in solemn order, wondrously, his life of woe. On the night of that last supper, seated with his chosen band, he, the paschal victim eating, first fulfills the law's command. Then as food to all his brethren, gives himself with his own hand. Word made flesh, the bread of nature, by his word to flesh he turns. Wine into his blood he changes. What those sense no change discerns. Only be the heart in earnest, faith her lesson quickly learns. Down in adoration fallen, lo, the sacred host we hail, lo, o'er ancient forms departing, newer rites of grace prevail, faith for all defects supplying when the feeble senses fail. To the everlasting Father and the Son who comes on high, with the Holy Ghost proceeding forth from each eternally, be salvation, honor, blessing, might, and endless majesty. Amen. Alleluia. So I want to look at a few rhetorical features that you can find inside this poem, right? Plays upon words, right? And again, it's not dad jokes, right? It's meaningful puns. So we have polyptoton, which is the repetition of similarly rooted words. So here in the end of this hymn, we have genitori genitoque, right? Which we lose it completely in English, right? There is something to be learned about the mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son that comes through in St. Thomas Aquinas' actual words. He doesn't say, there are words that you have in Latin for Father and Son, pater, filius. Instead, he says, genitori genitoque, right? That is, to the begetter and the begotten. And so showing that relationship. And then again, this way that he takes all the things that are due to God, he starts with laus, praise, jubilatio, salus, honor, virtus, benedictio, comparsit, laudatio. And so he sort of like creates a circle here that circumscribes everything that's due to the Trinity with two words that are basically the same word. It's not like he's an idiot in need of a thesaurus, right? But what he's doing is he's helping you see a structure and creating an alpha and omega effect by having the beginning and the end all wrapped up in one, which is really super cool, right? It is the effect of, like, it's not like he just went on to, you know, sorry, this is surely shows how old I am. Clippy. He didn't ask Clippy in Microsoft Word, right? Didn't ask, go to Merriam-Webster's and say, let's put in, like, praise and give me five different variations of praise because I need more words to meet my word count. No, that's not what he's doing. There's an order and a rhythm to all of it. And by beginning with laus and ending with laudatio, right, he's showing that the beginning and the end in God, right, is showing the unity, which is the forgotten transcendental that is animating all of this. And again, another word that we could have, at least in the professional life for this, is called pleonasm. Pleonasm coming from the Greek word for too much, right? Too muchness, right, is what we're saying here. He could have just said, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, which is fine. We say it all the time. It's the doxology. It's a great prayer. But Aquinas, in the overabundance, the superabundant goodness of the feast, he is superabundant with his words, which is reflective of the nature of God. And then, of course, there are other features that we can look at, right? Chiasmus and the chiastic structure. So let's go back to word made flesh, the bread of nature, right? Verbum caro,
panem verum, verbo carnem efficet, right? So again, repetition, verbum caro, verbo carnem, carnem, the same exact words, right? So anaplosis, that is the repetition of the same phrases, but now in zeugma, sorry, it's a fancy word that I didn't put up there. Zeugma is when you use a word in two different senses, right? And so verbum is not the same as verbo, and caro is not the same as carnem, even though they're exactly the same word. And so there's something that's being affected there that he's then inviting you into a deeper mystery of contemplation of what those things are by using them in different senses, showing that you that you can't exhaust what they are and trying to upend your expectations of what those words even mean. Not to confuse you, but to draw you into the contemplative act. For time's sake, I'm going to run through some of these other ones. So we have the Office of Lauds, which has, at this our solemn feast, let holy joys abound, and from the inmost breast let songs of praise resound. Let ancient rites depart, and all be new around in every act and voice and heart. Remember we that eve when the Last Supper spread, Christ, as we all believe, the Lamb with leavenless bread, among his brethren shared, and thus the law obeyed, of all unto their sire declared. The typic lamb consumed, the legal feast complete. Gosh, how unpoetic this translation. The Lord unto the 12 his body gave to eat, the whole to all, no less, the whole to each did meet, with his own hands, as we confess. He gave them, weak and frail, his flesh their food to be, on them downcast and sad, his blood bestowed he, and thus to them he spake, receive this cup from me, and all of you of this partake. So he the sacrifice to institute did will, and charged his priests alone that office to fulfill. To them he did confide, to whom it pertains still to take and the rest divide. Thus the angel's bread is made, the bread of man today, the living bread from heaven with figures dossed away. O miraculous gift indeed, the poor and lowly may upon their Lord and Master feed. Thee therefore we implore, O Godhead one in three, so may thou visit us as we now worship thee, and lead us on thy way, that we at last may see the light wherein thou dwellest I. And again, one of the things that's present here, and again, it's one of the things you should have learned in middle school, high school, wherever, is again the prevalence of alliteration, the joining together of words. And, you know, Aquinas, as a deep reader of Augustine, would be familiar with Augustine and the problem of time and as human beings in time, and understanding that what poetry is something that doesn't solve but builds upon the created thing of time and sees the relationship and creates order, right? And sort of has a sub-creative act where it creates relationships among moments of time. And so what alliteration does as a feature, it's a cheap parlor trick, but gosh, if it works, use it, right? And so alliteration is one of these things that we see. Take vena deitas, right? Right? Here the T's in there, right? And again, what that does is it connects things that are distended through time and brings them back together inside your mind. And so he's trying to affect a unity of thought that time itself is trying to divide. And then the tension there creates a beauty because then there can be a symmetry among the parts. So there we have something that relates to the beauty of the text itself, a proportionality and a wholeness and a greatness and a magnitude. And again, we were using this earlier today in Mass. This is not from the Office of Corpus Christi, unless I'm horribly mistaken. But no, it's not. I've never seen it as part of the Office. And in fact, for a while, separate from the Office of Corpus Christi, it was considered whether or not this was a hymn of St. Thomas Aquinas. Most scholars today would agree it is, used for private devotion. I devoutly adore you, hidden deity, who are truly hidden beneath these appearances. My whole heart submits to you, because in contemplating you, it is fully deficient. Sight, touch, taste, all fail in their judgment of you, but hearing suffices firmly to believe. I believe all that the Son of God has spoken. There's nothing truer than this word of truth. On the cross, only the divinity was hidden.
but here the humanity is also hidden. Yet believing and confessing both, I ask for what the penitent thief asked. And then the cute little joke in here, right? For those of us who are in the know, I do not see wounds as Thomas did. He's Thomas. Anyway, it's all right. I know, it's a dad joke. I do not see wounds as Thomas did, but I confess that you are my God. Make me believe much more in you, hope in you, and love you. O memorial of our Lord's death, living bread that gives life to man, grant my soul to live on you and always to savor your sweetness. Lord Jesus, good pelican. And again, that's one of these beautiful symbols. That's a poetic symbol, right? But it's not just the good pelican. It's the P.A. Pelicane, right? So again, the alliteration that joins and makes a pun between the very name pelican and the idea of piety. And if we're not familiar with that symbolism, right, it was believed that the pelican would wound its own breast and bleed out so that its offspring could live, right? And so that's Jesus as the pelican. Clean me, the unclean, with your blood, one drop of which can heal the entire world of all its sin. Jesus, whom now I see hidden, I ask you to fill what I so desire, that the sight of your face being unveiled, I may have the happiness of seeing your glory. Amen. And again, did I include it here? Yeah. And these ideas of oxymorons, right, that exist inside the text, these contradictions that lead to the contemplation of the mystery that the text refer to, right? Velatum nunc aspicio, whom now I see hidden, right? Which, again, is a poetic way of phrasing it. Rather than writing a treatise on the mystery of the Eucharist, we have this wonderful three-word, you know, summation of what is going on in here. I'm looking at the time and seeing I should probably, if there's questions or if you guys want to look over specific words of the text, there's a lot to get in here, right? A lot of it, I've given you sort of the main outlines of some of these features. So if you get the idea of an oxymoron, simploche, anaphora, alliteration, right? If you know what those are and you start to read these things, you can recognize them. And you don't even have to know Latin to recognize the alliteration that's going on inside the text.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith. And it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.